Well, this evening we continue in our progress through this first letter, Paul to the church in Thessalonica. We're now in chapter 4, verses 1 to 8, and the title is this, The Same Old Issues. The Same Old Issues, and we'll see what that title means shortly. Paul has now completed his self-defense. You know how there had been those who, in his absence, he was driven away because of the persecution, threats to his life that he was under, and he had necessarily been absent from the church, which allowed evil-minded people to cast aspersions upon him and to speak ill of him, to misrepresent him and misrepresent his teaching. And so he has been moved to make his self-defense. He's had to defend himself. But that is now complete, and he, as we saw last time, expressed his burden of love for the church and of his concerns for them, anxieties for them. This wasn't the kind of behaviour of anybody that was just treating those people as objects to manipulate or as a source of income, but came from a heart of a man who deeply cared for the people in that church in Thessalonica. So he affirms to them that love, and is pleased to have affirmed back to him their love. And we saw how, really, we might put it in that way, it made his day, that they were still fervent for the things that Paul had taught them, still respectful of him, Paul, his teaching, and his example when he had been with them. And that encourages him, and he projects forward to the day of judgment. And he sees himself and them all there before the throne of grace above. And it is a day that makes him very excited. The thought of them being there made him very excited and brimming over with joy. So there's been good news, and he's encouraged, and he's let them know just how happy he is and how encouraged at their keeping the faith, standing firm despite the persecution that they had been experiencing. But now he moves on from that, and we begin really a new section in this letter, because now he's going to give them some counsel. He's going to give them more counsel in the last chapter, some quite short and pithy sayings, but here, having achieved for himself a platform from which he can now speak to them, that this platform of credibility, that he has been able to defend his integrity and show that he is not what his accusers have been portraying him as. And feeling that that is accomplished and expressing there how he's discovered of their continuing affection toward him, he can now introduce to the more delicate subjects and begin to address them on matters that he would wish to speak to them about their conduct, about how to live in such a way as to please God. Not as though, as we imagine, perhaps, from the kind of communication this is, not as though there was any specific issue in the church that was troubling him on a sort of moral scale. Not like the church in Corinth, where there most certainly were problems, and where he has to speak very directly to them. It's not as if there is a particular situation that's arisen in the life of the church. But he's looking at the threats that the culture surrounding the church in Thessalonica presented. And it is, isn't it, a culture there, as we see in verses 3 through to 8, of sexual immorality. Culture of sexual immorality. And that's how we can come to the title, The Same Old Issues, that what Paul is talking about here in the context of this church in first century Greece, areas, places that there in Europe now we'd recognize, but really in places of antiquity, quite removed from us in terms of their technology and art, but where the same issues have surfaced. And though there isn't a particular issue in the church that Paul has in mind, he has in mind the general threat and the culture that surrounds them, the culture that surrounds us here in modern Britain 2019. And really, that is his work, isn't it, as an apostle and as a pastor to the church, to recognize the threats that are real rather than the threats that are not real, We can waste a lot of breath, can't we, preparing ourselves for things that aren't out there. It's good to be preparing ourselves for the things that are out there. And this is certainly for our day, as it was for Paul's day, a real and live issue, a real and live challenge to all of us, to us as believers, non-believers alike. And so Paul speaks to this, could be speaking to our society, to our generation, to the people around the world in all of their sexual need and all the difficulties that are introduced there. By how much, and sad it is to report, and God willing, I'll be travelling to Zambia at the end of July for some ministry there, but having been to South Africa, for instance, and other countries too, where AIDS has been such a devastating effect. Orphanages I know of in South Africa, having to cater for the loss of life, parents that have been swept away because of the epidemic of AIDS. And sadly, within that, as a driver of it, cause of it, sexual immorality, and what grief it has brought. So our first heading, greater efforts always required. Greater efforts always required. And though it be that it wasn't as though in most areas, certainly perhaps when you come to the second coming, and what that was doing, or failure to understand the second coming, what that was doing to the thinking of the church. But while it isn't that there are big headline issues that Paul is having to deal with in the church, an immorality of a particular kind, he nevertheless there brings to this church what we must always bring to ourselves, which is that we are always looking to move on. We're always looking to make progress. You see how Paul words it here, that you should abound more and more, less and less, not stand still, but abound. And there's a word that speaks, doesn't it, of increase more and more. Abound in what? Well, abound in our following, how we should walk in such a way as to please God, the commandments that he speaks of that are ours to follow and obey. And he speaks with apostolic authority. Therefore, he speaks there for the Lord, that he is giving to us precise and clear direction about the way that we are required to live. He speaks, we urge and exhort in verse 1 in the Lord Jesus. He attaches himself to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In that, the authority that comes, as we'll see in a moment, but also the compassion with which it comes, the name of Jesus, how sweet indeed that it is. And similarly, he talks about the commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. That this is not Paul's invention, but he has revelation, and the revelation comes from God. And when he closes out this section in verse 8, he talks about the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is working in Paul, in his apostolic capacity, to give commandments and rulings, those things which we are to receive as binding. They have an authority over us, over our thinking, over our behavior, over our attitudes. And that's how he can use the words he does, that he urges. Finally then, brethren, you see, it's a new section here. He speaks with affection, brethren. The platform is there that we have this relationship, and he's assured of its warmth, and it flows in both directions. So, brethren, we urge and exhort. Well, those are words, aren't they? Not for us to hear with idle ears, not for those to nod complacently at as though this has nothing to say to us. He's urging, and he is exhorting. And to exhort, that's as if to say, be up and doing. It's as though he's saying, come on. And it has within it that kind of urging, that holding forth to us of a high standard that we are to aspire towards. It doesn't come with a wagging finger. It doesn't come with a sort of judgmental frown. But it is. He stands with them, brethren, exhort each other, urge each other forward to these high callings that God has given to us. And all of this now is given to us in the Bible. That is what we have. And what is spoken, preached, should be able to refer to some authority that's in the Bible. That the Bible sets out that principle. The Bible gives us that example. The Bible sets that kind of precedent, and that informs what we believe and what we do. And so the Bible, just as for the people here, the apostolic teaching, which is now in the Bible, that the people there were under instruction, they were urged and exhorted, and so are we. We are urged and exhorted. We're not just reading a book on a take it or leave it basis. It's not a sort of casual read, a coffee table book or whatever people call such books these days. Probably fewer of them because everybody reads Kindle, don't they? But a book that you might just pick it up, put it down, show a bit of mild interest in it, a few things to entertain our intellect or something, but not really possessing any authority. Well, the Bible is not something like that. It's not offering us some options. If we're disputing what the Bible says, the question is not to be laid at the door of the Bible, but we're to ask ourselves, why? What is rising up within me that is against what we're reading here? Why am I resisting it? What am I fighting it for? And of course, that will be then a probing investigation from which sanctification, I suggest, would then proceed. But it is not always a popular thing that the authority of the Bible, well, if it has no authority, then preaching has no authority. And because in many quarters, preaching has no authority, it's no wonder nor surprise to find actually, when it comes to it, the Bible has no authority either. People resist, rather despise the idea of authority, of a book, this book, inspired book, having any right to tell us what to do or what not to do. And therefore, for preachers to come and, if you will, say what to do and what not to do. And that can be violently resisted in our culture. All the more so when other people are out on the internet saying the complete opposite things of what the pastor might be saying or preacher, the work becomes all the more fraught. But we see that in as much as what we find is what is in the Bible, there is upon us how we ought to walk. There it is, an ought. There is an imperative. We are commanded this. It sets before us a moral obligation. That is how you ought to walk. And commandments, well, it's in the word, isn't it? It's all there. It's a commandment. Commandments is not something that is just casually heard, casually received. It is a commandment. And when we understand that God gives us that commandment, then it possesses over us a power to command us. It has its power. It has its authority. And we receive it as such. Not that it's pressing us into something that's not biblical, not so pressing us into some unnecessary conformity to some other standard or norm or rule that emerges from time to time out of church culture, but which has a hard time justifying itself against the Bible. Or that it is requiring of us an obedience that the Bible does not require of us and is placing upon us a burden beyond what Scripture gives. But where Scripture is plain, the commandments are most certainly binding, and we're under obligation. And it shapes for us, well, we can say the Ten Commandments. We begin with that, couldn't we, there? And how they establish for us areas of moral life and set before us the various departments of thought and behaviour, our attitude in relationship to God, our attitude in relationship to each other, parents, husbands, wives, neighbours, whoever we might be. But in many places, we find that those commandments drill deep into our personality, that they uncover attitudes or they hold up for us ideals, which are mighty high ideals indeed. With that in mind, we read that part of the Sermon on the Mount that we call the Beatitudes. Yeah, these principles that are set out here, verses 3 to 10 of Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And we notice within that, that there are some remarkably stretching thoughts, that which challenges us in our attitudes to be merciful. Well, that doesn't always come easily to us, does it? To be merciful to people. We can be very harsh. We can be very damning, condemnatory of people. And yet here we read that we are to be merciful to people, that we are to be peacemakers. Well, let's try that on some of our politicians, perhaps, there. If we turn the spotlight away from ourselves temporarily and some of the commentators out there, well, they open their mouths and set off an absolute firestorm. Words that flow from their mouths accusing everybody left, right and centre of bigotry or whatever, not exactly designed to be peacemakers. And yet that's the calling that we have here, how we speak and how we relate and the choice of our words and the choice of things in which we address people, how carefully we think through what we're going to say and how we're going to say it. Well, this is something that is before us here. What a lifetime. What a lifetime of work that is to be a peacemaker. Or to be pure in heart. And that takes us to the subject, doesn't it, that we're looking at here. Being pure in heart. Purity of mind, a purity of thought. Or we could turn just a page back or two from 1 Thessalonians 4 to Colossians chapter 3. Just reading some verses there, verse 12, and on from that. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. And so it proceeds on from that. And were we to have the time, we would be able to derive all of those attitudes and thoughts from the Ten Commandments. They all of them have a reference point there and can be derived from that place. Again, tender mercies, we see that we are bid to do the very things that we find the hardest to do. And out in the world where they have not the Holy Spirit, well, no wonder these things don't come easily at all. Kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. Well, are those words that fit comfortably with the culture of our day? Is that something that we hear and see all the time? Well, no, it isn't. And the only way in which people can come truly to those thoughts and those kinds of attitudes is with the grace of the Holy Spirit. So we can see that, well, culture lacks very often basic honesty. It doesn't tell the truth. It isn't straightforward. It doesn't have that kind of meekness and kindness. It's self-protecting. It's wanting to be able to advance itself. It's wanting power. People want power, and they lie in order to get it. And culture lacks self-control. Self-control. Well, we look in sexual matters in a minute, but the anger that abounds in society today, how quickly people get angry. Well, you probably say it in most cultures there, but where the Christian influence is felt and known, then things are better. Hated exchanges in social media and all the ways in which people again accusing other people of all manner of things. And actually believing themselves to be omniscient, that they can apparently discern your heart and find there is hate buried within it there, or that you're full of an animosity and a bigotry. And off they go, making these accusations, which actually is a lack of self-control on their part. There is a verbal incontinence, that they are too quick to be speaking, and they end up actually breaking the ninth commandment and bearing false witness. So, culture, lack of self-control, its use of words. But all of this comes to us, these commandments, this holding forth, these developments of the Ten Commandments in effect, come to us not context-free. They do not just land upon us in some kind of grey and drab and featureless environment. That's the mistake that many make. That's the way in which God is actually misrepresented as our lawgiver. That God is, yes, holy and just, but everything else about him is true as well. Which is why when Paul speaks, and he is going to speak on delicate matters, he is urging and exhorting in the Lord Jesus. That commandments, requirements upon us, how we ought to walk and to please God, the sorts of things we've just been looking at, he says it in the context of the Lord Jesus. And it brings before us his ministry, his tenderness, his forgiveness, the way in which he kept the law for us and bore the penalty of it on our behalf. It gives it that context of his help and his sympathy to the fallen and those who are broken and those who find it very hard walking in such a way as to please God. So we come then to our second heading, and that is sexual morality. Sexual morality, because that takes up section from verse 3 to verse 8. And that is the high calling for us all. It's there for the people in Thessalonica, and it's here for us today, Britain 2019. Why? Just as a for instance, really, of just how degraded sexually our age is. A good friend, a man of integrity, a upstanding elder of a church, had to send an email round to all of his friends, all his email contacts, to say he'd been hacked, and that we might, not that I did, but we might be getting an email purportedly from him inviting us to click on a link, and, well, we can well imagine what we'd find there. And so he cautions us against it. It did not come from him, and he'd been hacked. But it is to play fast and loose, isn't it, with images and unclean ideas, to generate them, to make it a joke, to be able to take this godly brother and friend, I'm sure, and don't suspect here anymore that the atheist sent the jackdaws on the roof, that the atheist set this one up as well. Could be proven wrong on it, but anyway, I'll suspend judgment on that. But that's some malicious person somewhere, and that this is the jolly jape to do. They have some bit of pornography or something like that and try and embarrass somebody or even try and blackmail them. Well, we've heard of friends who've had emails saying, oh, I know what you've been looking at, and unless you pay me some money, I'm going to be making it known to everybody. And it's just a scam. It's just trying to panic somebody into paying money because, of course, an awful lot of people out there have been looking at things which they shouldn't. One of these sort of phishing scams, try it out and maybe you'll catch a few people that way. But using, trading on the fact that it is an unclean and sexually immoral culture. So we have a high calling. Indeed, the will of God, as it's put in verse 3, placed in general terms your sanctification. That is, your being made holy, more Christ-like, that you may embrace and display all of the kinds of attitudes, behaviours, loves, hates that the Lord Jesus Christ showed. That high calling, Paul then takes it quickly into the area of sexual immorality. That's where he's taking it. They could have mentioned there a host of other things, but he deals with the present threat, not an imagined threat, but the real threat to the church, to the people there. And of course, this is an issue he's raising in most of his letters. Wherever he has a moral component, some teaching that he needs to bring to the church, often this will be the component that he has there in the list of things he addresses. Because it touches the very core of our being. Male, female, and we'll settle for that. Male, female. We are there at the very core of our being. Sexual beings. There is that about us in the wonderful making that God has constructed when he made male and he made female. He didn't make it so that they could swap identities and be one thing one day, the other the next, male and female. And that defines very much who we are. And that it brings with it, well, particular things that we are, inevitably, invariably, because of those genders that God has made us. And it has within it the potentials as well as the dangers, the opportunities as well as the threats that come with what God ultimately has made us to be, what he has set there in their purest and ideal form, but which sin sadly degrades, breaks down, introduces, well, to put it kindly, complexity. So when we talk about holiness, and then settle it alongside the area of sexual morality, well, this isn't then a green light for prudery, as though this is a most awful, awful subject, never ever to be thought of, something unclean in and of itself, innately unclean. The very fact that we are sexual beings, that is an unclean thing, should never really be something that we are comfortable with. And sadly, through many of the eras of the church, this has been an area of great failure, and of the church adding complexity to something, fear and guilt being loaded into it, and all manner of imbalanced teaching as a result. We can look at the Roman Catholic Church and its apparent insistence on celibacy for its priests as being a total and utter disaster, being both unbiblical and in its results, generating unbiblical results that I won't dwell on here at any length. And so we can see that holiness and our identity as sexual beings with, if you will, sexual needs, is not something that Scripture completely rules against. But there is the will of God. And people say, well, God's not interested in what you do in the bedroom. Well, we have to differ on that. He most certainly is. And he brings that under his oversight. And it is something that he has commandments and teachings on. God calls, that's what it says in verse 7. God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. It was within his call in Christian conversion, a call to holiness, a call that came from holiness, an awareness of what holiness is, what it requires of us, and an awareness that we in and of ourselves do not match up to its expectations. And so if we reject its counsel, verse 8, well, it's strong, isn't it? We don't reject man, but God. Paul is saying, if you ignore me, well, not ignore me, you're actually ignoring God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit, an apostle. He has God's help, and the Holy Spirit, in what he teaches. So there are dangers, and again, it's a word there. He is the avenger of all such who commits in the life there, the church, sexual immorality. And he tells them that he's forewarned you and testified that there will be all kinds of unhappiness, guilty consciences, that there will be troubles that follow from getting this wrong. That the Lord will avenge those who've been wronged. He talks about people being defrauded, taken advantage of. But the Lord will defend their honour. He will speak up for such people, and he will speak down those who have committed these acts. So the opposite of God's way, well, it's described to us here as we find it in verse 4 and verse 5, passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. Passion of lust. Well, that's strong language, isn't it? And it's the opposite to what's in verse 4, where we're told how each of you should know how to possess his own vessel. We'll look at vessel in a moment, but I'm sure you've already guessed it means your body. And how the opposite of it is passion of lust. Not controlling, not possessing, but actually given up to lack of self-control. Out of control. And in that capacity, we end up, well, passion of lust. We are being swept along. We are being driven along by our urges. And we become slaves to them. Oh, we hear people there, isn't it? Russell Brand, don't endorse anything of him, describing himself as a sex addict. Well, extraordinary. Coming to justify or find some form of words to make his sexual morality more comfortable. And so, well, he shows us the truth of it there. He's become a slave to his own lusts and his passion. Passion, notes, it's not love, and it's not an indication of strength, as so many people would think that it is, some sexual prowess. It's actually a sign of weakness and shallowness, and indeed of being enslaved. And sadly, that speaks to our society today, doesn't it? Just the other day, hearing from Charlotte, that I got off the train, and a group of fellas getting on in Sheffield. I don't know what football match they watched. It was one in Sheffield. It couldn't have brought them much joy, can it indeed? But anyway, they got on the train there, banging on the windows. Had any girls on the platform that they rather thought were attractive? They're behaving like animals. No self-control whatsoever. And we can put the boots on the other foot and drunken women staggering around city centres on Friday, Saturday nights, making an absolute spectacle of themselves. And how depressing it is to see such a spectacle as that. And Paul would offer it here. It's evidence that they do not know God. It's a passion of lust. It's a lack of self-control. It's being held by these things, driven by them, unable to help themselves in so many ways. And when you have a culture that's all full of that and obsessed with it and forever thinking about it, speaking about it, then that is going to be the result. They don't know God. And atheism, well, that's often, isn't it, for those who espouse atheism. Well, it's just some posh intellectual clothing that people put on and claim rationality and all the rest of these things and reckon they've debunked all that we believe in order to justify their immorality, in order to make their own sexual incontinence seem legitimate to themselves. We don't want to know God because it would be intrusive. It would be dangerous to us. It would wreck what we're trying to do, and we want to go the way we're going, and we want no interference, thank you. And atheism becomes a sort of intellectual covering, a kind of way in which they can excuse to themselves, or think they can, what they are doing. And it speaks in verse 7, doesn't it, of that uncleanness, of God not calling us to uncleanness. And really what I've just suggested, how our culture is so infected, so tainted, that people's thinking and feeling and reasoning is so badly affected, that actually these passions, these lusts are creating this environment that people are rationalizing it and thinking that they're fulfilled or that they're free, when quite patently, obviously, in the way they behave, they're not, that they're obsessed or they're enslaved. And with it, there comes efforts to conceal the real enormity of what is being done. Of course, we can see how, very sadly, when it comes to abortion, which is often the backstop for sexual immorality, it talks about the babe in the womb as being the product of conception, kind of language, a way of reasoning and analysing where you can see that it's having to distance the child in the womb for being a child, stripped of identity and called the product of conception. It sounds like something that you would arrive with in a test tube, in a sort of chemistry lesson or something like that, the product of this. And it's meant to sound like that, meant to distance us from actually what's happening here. Because this uncleanness affects language, it affects how we think about human life. Or when it talks about reproductive rights, that just sounds a mouthful, doesn't it, that? But people get very steamed up about reproductive rights, in which we can retranslate that for common language, as it were, as meaning that I can have an abortion when I want it and get rid of the products of conception. And so we can see how immorality has all its downsides. It dehumanizes us. It requires of us to, if we're looking to legitimate or try to present ourselves as civilized, it fails utterly. And the kind of behaviors that follow, well, in verse 6, and here we must hear this, and you know, young people, you hear this, that people are out there to take advantage of and defraud people. It talks about a brother in this matter. It's trying to preserve the integrity of the church, to keep these things away from the church. But really, that's the same principle out there, whether you're a Christian or you're not a Christian. It's the same principle out there, that it's a nasty business. The passion of lust is a nasty, nasty business. It makes people predatory. It makes them manipulative. It makes them very willing to take advantage of other people, take advantage of you. And so we have to be on our guard. Uses flattery, manipulation, pressure. Why, it is always hearing the people at LoveWise, this Christian charity that tries to take better things into schools and to teach them about marriage and to warn of the downsides of going against God's written rule. How many wretched and sad things, young people exposing themselves there to total strangers on the internet, social media. And they're out there. People are looking to take advantage and to defraud, to take away from you your innocence, to use you just as an object for their fascination and whatever else. So we guard against, this is more terminology, isn't it? Oh, it's such terminology, informed consent, as though a young person there, well, what, 12, 13, I don't know, pluck an age out the air, but whatever, there when some older child is pressing down hard upon them that they're entering into a sexual relationship. And we're looking to see, is there informed consent here? Whatever that might mean, fancy words to try to validate what are bad choices, negotiating safe sex and, wretched terminology. Beware, beware. These are words that are trying to make actually the taking advantage of you and giving it a sort of legalese or making you feel that you've got rights or that you yourself are well in possession of all the facts. Well, can we say in matters of the heart and such things as this, there are strong, strong feelings at work. Don't believe the language of those who would tell you otherwise. There are people out there looking to defraud, looking to take advantage. Don't be the one they take advantage of. And so, finally, just the principles, and how many sermons we could preach on this if we had a mind too, but to just drawing upon this and following the pace we have been through this letter, well, it says abstain, doesn't it? That you should abstain from sexual immorality, verse 3. It says do not. Do not. Don't do it. In single state there, don't. Hold back from it. The pressures can be strong, but resist. Learn the art of saying no. Be ready to do that. Be full of resolve and refuse. There's so much out there that speaks ill of abstinence education, whatever, saying no to the pressures of other young people and the rest of it. And it jokes about it. It doesn't work. Well, the people who say that are the very people who want to defend promiscuity, want to defend the free-for-all. And so it's not in their interest ever to say it works or to find anything good to say about it. There are many young people who would say they're glad that they actually did hold on to that. Possess your vessel in sanctification and honour. Oh, I mentioned, didn't I, that your vessel, well, that's you, that's your body. And your body is more than just your body, it's you, it's who you are, it's a fundamental part of your whole being and your soul and your body. We can hardly really draw them apart, that they're indivisible. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and from verse 15, in a church where things were going badly wrong. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. And saying, in other words, there, possess your vessel. Possess your own vessel in sanctification and honour. It's your body, and it's precious. It's a body that God has given to you. And it's not here, the trivial issues of body image that we're thinking of. It's something much deeper and more spiritual and richer and fuller. One of the things it means is treat yourself with self-respect. Treat yourself, your body, who you are, with self-respect. That you are worthy of dignity, being treated with dignity. And you must think of yourself as a person that is worth treating with dignity, not an object for the use of others' interest and stimulation of an evil kind, pleasure or evil thought. Treat your body with honour, as something pure, as a gift from God. God-given capacities, abilities and resources, and that he would have you use them wisely and well. And respect others too, that they should be able to possess their own vessel in sanctification, because you're making it easier for them to do that very thing, because you're respecting them and treating them with dignity, not as some pin-up there or some object that you look at and salivate over or whatever else and romanticize, fantasize about, imagine. Not borrowing a married person for some kind of a dream trip there, but treating others with dignity and with respect, that you will actually honour them in sanctification, and you will encourage that in your thinking and in your behaviour towards them. You see, self-control is a big part of all that we're saying here. Our society has little of it. There was little of it in that day. There's little of it in many, many cultures, because this is the area, isn't it, why Paul teaches so much on it, where so much of the failure and disappointment and guilt and sadness comes in. So, for you, that character, well, young people, you maintain yourself. You hold yourself in that respect. Not allow yourself to be rushed into something by somebody who wants to take advantage of you, manipulate you in that way. That you, in turn, will be able to come perhaps the day when it might come, when you yourself look to be married. No guilty baggage or previous moral failure or sad confessions to have to make. So we see, it's the same old issues, isn't it? The same old issues. And Paul addresses them here, frankly and openly. And there's a whole balance of teaching which we barely had the time to go into this evening, barely scratched the surface. But just a few thoughts for us as we try to navigate our way in a very, very difficult, very fraught and dangerous age, that we may be able to live for the glory of God. Well, may God help each and every one of us in that regard.